Our text this Lord's Day is taken from James chapter 5 and verse 10. James 5, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Love for Christ and for one another promotes the peace and the purity of families, and promotes the peace and purity of the church. The lack of that love destroys peace and unity. And one necessary quality of love, which Christ has implanted in the heart of everyone who is a true Christian, is that of long-suffering. Suffering long with a husband or a wife, with a child or a parent, or with a brother or a sister in Christ, suffering long. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, Apostle, in talking about what charity is, love is, this is Christ's love that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, agape. It says in the very first quality or characteristic is charity suffereth long. It suffereth long. As we're talking about, and I want to use this particular quality, this grace of long suffering, as an impetus to our peace and our unity in our families and in the church. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the role that long-suffering plays with regard to the peace and the unity within a family and within the church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how are we to walk according to the calling with which we were called? Well, in order to walk according to that calling, we are to walk with lowliness and meekness. We are to walk with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. That is one of the characteristics, one of the graces that will preserve and protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long suffering, as we will see. Dear ones, our natural and sinful tendency is to have a very short fuse toward those who attack us, provoke us, ridicule us, or insult us, rather than pausing, rather than praying, rather than reflecting, rather than quieting ourselves before God. We may even feel justified in doing so. Well, he or she deserved it. Look how they mistreated me. But such reactions will indeed destroy the peace and the unity we are commanded to pursue here in Ephesians chapter 4 in our families and in our church. For the families are little churches. They're small churches that come together, to meet together. Vengeful anger and insulting speech thrown and hurled at us is indeed sinful. But how we respond in retaliation is not their sin, it's our sin. How we respond is our sin. We cannot blame our husband, we cannot blame our wife, we cannot blame our parent, we cannot blame our child. Indeed, the sinful provocation may be their blame, but the sinful reaction is ours. It's ours indeed. And there is nothing, dear ones, more needful than long-suffering to preserve love, peace, and unity. We often think in terms of the truth as that which preserves peace and unity, and it does. We are to be unified in truth. But dear ones, without long-suffering, without that quality and character of love, we will destroy peace and unity, because we will simply be reacting every time we're offended, and we will throw peace and we will throw unity out the window when we so react. The main points from the sermon this Lord's Day are two. First of all, the meaning of long-suffering, and secondly, the application of long-suffering. The meaning of long-suffering. In verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." This is a very practical letter, the letter of James. It's a very practical letter, all about living out the holiness which the Lord has worked within us. That passage in James 2:26, I think, exemplifies what I'm talking about here when it says faith without works is dead. And so we are to work out, and this is what James is, throughout this epistle, this letter, he's talking about practical holiness, practical godliness. Under all kinds of stress and pressure, temptations, that we're to be wise, that we're to exercise love, we're to be fair, we're to be just, we're to be long-suffering. It's a general letter that was sent out not to a particular individual or to a particular church, but one that was sent out generally to dispersed, scattered Jewish Christians throughout the Roman Empire. The author of this particular letter has been much discussed throughout the ages as to which James it was that was the author. Some have put forward that it was the James the son of, or the James the son of Zebedee, or the brother of John the beloved. But that James was martyred by Herod very early on, and so that James does not appear to be the writer of this particular epistle. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, who also had a brother who numbered among the 12 apostles, James and Judas were the sons of Alphaeus among the 12 apostles. And so there have been those who have put forward that this is the James that's referred to here, because Jude, the little letter of Jude, He begins by saying that he's the brother of James. And then there is the James, the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had likewise a brother by the name of Judas or Jude. It seems like both of those have been certainly much discussed, and I'm not going to try to give the final word on that particular matter, that discussion throughout church history. But we do know that this James, in James 1, 19, it says that, Galatians 1:19, that the James, who was the leader of the church, it says, was the brother of the Lord. That could mean that he was the actual brother of the Lord, or that word brother is used for a relative. And many understand James, the son of Alphaeus, to be the cousin of the Lord. Judas, his brother, to be cousins of the Lord Jesus. Cleopas, Alphaeus being the same, referring to the same person. And so this, again, just presenting to you the various discussions that have been promoted. But what we do know is that this was written by James. He is the inspired author of this letter. As we consider James 5:10, you may say, how is this a sermon on long-suffering when long-suffering doesn't even appear in verse 10? Well, actually it does. The word translated patience there is the Greek word for long-suffering. The Greek word makrothumia is, again, that word makro, meaning a long or a distance from, and thumia, anger, a long distance from anger. That's long-suffering. Thus, rather than being in sinful anger and being near or in it, long-suffering is far from sinful anger when someone is wronged or when someone has wronged you. So that's what we're considering here when it translates it as patience. It's actually the word long-suffering. That's also the same word, makrothumia, that's used in verse 7, be patient. In other words, be long-suffering. And in verse 8 of the same chapter, be ye also patient. Again, makrothumia. James chapter 5 is contextually set within very trying times in which Christians were being mistreated and wronged. The rich and the powerful, unbelievers of the world, were taking advantage of poor Christians, as we read in this chapter in verses 4 through 6. And even Christians were being wronged by one another, as we see in verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. That is, grudge not means murmur not against one another for wrongs that have been suffered by those who have wronged you. It is love, Christ's sacrificial love, agape, to suffer long, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 13:4. That's an expression of love, to suffer long, even when you have been sinfully wronged, sinfully spoken against, sinfully mistreated. It is an expression of Christ's love in you to suffer long with the offender. Rather than striking back and returning evil for evil, which completely then destroys peace and unity. Long-suffering, dear ones, works in our heart to subdue that vengeful anger of retaliation and wanting to strike back against those who have offended us. And it holds back, it delays that anger so that the grace of mercy might be shown in not giving someone what we judge that they actually deserve, namely our wrath and our condemnation. We hold it back so that mercy, God's mercy, might be shown. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. Grace is giving them what they do not deserve. And so in mercy, we don't give them perhaps what we think they actually deserve. We are suffering long with them. There's also a difference between two very closely related Greek words. We've looked at long-suffering, makrothumia, in verse 10, James 5:10. But there is a word in verse 11 that also is a very closely related word. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We have heard of the patience of Job. That's not the word makrothumia, even though it's the same English word. It's not the same Greek word. This is the Greek word hupomone that's used in verse 11. Let me distinguish them one from the other to help you to understand the difference between them. Whereas long-suffering does not retaliate in anger when one is scorned, ridiculed, insulted, offended. Patience, on the other hand, the word for patience here, hupomone, does not give up. Does not give up under pressure of a great trial. You see, interestingly, long-suffering is used with regard to people rather than circumstances, whereas patience is used here with regard to circumstances rather than people. So we suffer long with people, but we're patient in enduring many trials that come into our life, not giving up, not surrendering, persevering patiently under those trials. Whereas long-suffering restrains vengeful anger, patience endures. And as was said, will not surrender under the pressure of extreme trial. Will not give up. Let me illustrate for you just again what long-suffering is. We've probably all had the experience of driving along and somebody cutting in front of us, and we want to just pound the horn, just to let them know, and not because we're so interested in their safety, not because that's our motivation, but we're retaliating. We're showing some vengeful response on our part. We're letting them have it. We're angry with them. Okay, if we were to stop at the same place and get out and be able to talk about what had happened, that would be one thing reasonable way and explain to the person. But again, that's not usually what we're trying to do by way of laying on the horn or shouting and screaming at them through our car window. But long-suffering is manifested when we don't give in to that. But rather, we, as I said, say nothing, or we try to, if we stop somewhere and we can speak to them, well, again, I mean, that I don't, that's never happened to me, but I think that the idea of long suffering is simply not retaliating against them because we're angry and we're upset with what they've done, but rather we pray for them. We pray that they won't continue to be foolish. We pray that they will perhaps learn that that jeopardizes their safety, the safety of others. Or perhaps, again, all of us have been in a situation where on a website or a Facebook page or an email or something like that, and somebody really offended us and said something about us, about scorned us, ridiculed us, used some name that we were angry about against us. And so we've all faced that, but as well, rather than quickly responding, rather than sending back a bomb, an explosion to be set off against them, we restrain ourselves. We refrain from just letting them have it, and we refrain from retaliating against them. And if there is a helpful way that we can then go to that person to be able to explain to that person what was said and why it was wrong, why it was sinful, why they did not have the information that they needed, then we take that opportunity, but we don't retaliate evil for evil. The same thing can happen in the home where a husband or a wife, someone says something and immediately the other person just is so upset by what is said and just lets the person have it immediately. That's not long suffering. That is short suffering. That is, again, condemned by God's word as vengeance, as retaliation, as sinful anger. And we need, again, to understand that's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ does not react that way. The love of Christ, as we'll be looking at long-suffering and how it reacts to various situations or to various people in a moment here. But again, trying to understand, we all face those situations, and perhaps even daily. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond as a non-Christian, or are we going to respond as a Christian? Are we going to respond as one in whom the love of God dwells? Are we going to respond as just any non-Christian, any heathen and pagan out there responds? You know, anybody can respond by way of retaliating, okay? The devil can respond by way of retaliating, but the devil cannot respond by way of agape love, Christ love, and not repaying evil for evil, but praying for mercy. Seeking to show, again, kindness and to do what is right and best for that individual. Long-suffering is, in fact, an attribute of God himself, makrothumia. Long-suffering is used as an attribute of God. Hupomone, patience, interestingly, is not used as an attribute of God. Long-suffering is. God doesn't have to bear up under trials. He's sovereign. Okay, we have to bear up under trials because we're weak. But God is long-suffering. God does refrain and restrain and forbear when he could smite and destroy on the spot. Romans 2:4, We read, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So here it says that, again, longsuffering is something that God exercises. Forbearance is that which God exercises. And he does so as an indication of his goodness to even the unrepentant, even to his enemies, that it might have an effect upon their hearts to lead them to repentance. Now, it's not going to have any effect upon their hearts unless God obviously works that repentance within them. But it only shows that when God forbears and God suffers long with evil, it only shows how evil man's heart is, that they take his forbearance, they take his long suffering as an indication of his condoning or excusing their sin. But rather, God is giving an opportunity. God is giving time for someone to repent of their sin. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Jesus Christ has shown longsuffering to each of us who have come to him, and not destroying us, judging us, condemning us to hell, but giving to us his mercy. Giving to us mercy. Giving to us his love. Drawing us unto himself. He has shown to us long suffering. And he shows long suffering to the wicked as well, but he has especially shown to us long suffering. His long-suffering, as we have noted, has been with us in all of the many ways that we have offended him daily, both before our conversion and since our conversion as well, his long-suffering. He has so often restrained and delayed his full anger against the wicked, as in the days of Noah, for example, 120 years. He delayed. He waited as Moses preached, or Noah preached, concerning the judgment that was to come. He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. They complained. They murmured against God. They judged God to be unfair, God to be unloving. They blasphemed, they profaned his name, his goodness in every way. And he did not wipe them off the face of the map. He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering with them. And he rather manifested his goodness to them in providing for them there in the wilderness. The food they needed, the water they needed. Dear ones, think for a moment. Think of the moment-by-moment curses, the hatred that is directed to God every day, throughout the day, by the wicked in this world. How they hate the Lord, how they direct their insults and their cruelty and blasphemy against the living God. Their continual profaning of his holy name, of his worship, of his commandments, the spitting of the wicked upon the great honor, the infinite glory of God, the mercy of God extended to sinners, the goodness of God in providing for them rain and sunshine, food and clothing. And yet God's anger, he restrains. He suffers long with the wicked. But that long suffering will come to an end. It will come to an end, and his justice will be meted out. He will not forever be long suffering with the wicked. Likewise, the Lord Jesus did not revile. When he was reviled, when he was rejected, when he was whipped to a bloody pulp, when he was punched in the face, blindfolded and punched in the face, when he was mocked, when he was crowned with large thorns and a rod that beat the crown of thorns deep into his skull, when he was crucified, one of the most painful, cruel deaths devised by the wicked heart of man in the ancient world, when he suffered all those things, remember how long-suffering was our Lord and our Savior, even with those who put him through that. He did not strike them immediately. He did not bring fire from heaven immediately to consume them. Even with his own proud, self-serving disciples who contradicted him, who denied him, who even were arguing as he was about to face this death upon the cross. They were arguing among themselves who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. He was long-suffering with his disciples. If ever anyone had the right to immediately judge his enemies with fire from heaven and to lash out against his disciples, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet he suffered long with those who offended him. Let's be clear what long-suffering does not imply. We've been talking about what long-suffering is. Let me also tell you what long-suffering is not. First, long-suffering does not imply that we should not be righteously indignant. When God and his holy commandments are hated and despised, or even when we or our loved ones are treated unjustly, there is a place for righteous indignation. We should be righteously angry. We shouldn't be happy that God's law is broken, whether it's broken in a way just directed toward him primarily, or whether it's directed toward ourselves or our fellow man. We don't rejoice in the fact that God's law is broken. No, we're righteously angry that his law is broken. However, righteous anger, dear ones, is more concerned with God's honor than with the offense that was committed against us. You see, long-suffering is not vindictive. It doesn't hold grudges. Long-suffering doesn't rehearse over and over and over how someone has mistreated us. That's not long-suffering. That's not the love of long-suffering of love. It doesn't dwell on wanting to get even with someone who has wronged us. Romans 12:17, Paul says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And if you're not to recompense it, do it, you're not to think it evil for evil. You're not to desire it evil for evil. It's not to be something that we rehearse and go through in our minds. Secondly, long-suffering does not imply that we cannot nor ought not to defend ourselves or others against verbal or violent attacks. We always have a duty to obey the sixth commandment to protect our own life and the life of our neighbor. Whether that be by fleeing the encounter altogether, if we can flee, Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, flee those persecutors. Or by vindicating our good name or the good name of a brother or sister, whether in the past, a brother or sister in the past, who lived in the past, or one who lives presently, vindicating their good name, again, not out of sinful anger, but vindicating their name from a sense of righteous anger. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, on a number of occasions, vindicates his good name and the good name of the other apostles and those who stood for the truth. And so vindicating the name, good name, of ourselves or others is, again, a duty under the sixth commandment. And defending ourselves, even if necessary, by deadly force to protect our own life or the life of our neighbor. In Exodus 22, verses 2 through 3, someone should break in at night. You don't know their motive. They're there. They ought not to be there. They're slain. You're innocent in defending yourself against an intruder. In Esther chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, king, even a pagan king, King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, said that the Jews had the right to defend themselves, even to death, against the attack and the assaults of Persians or of other nations against them. And in Luke 22, verse 39, the Lord Jesus asked if they had swords, and the disciples said, "We have two swords with us." That probably was not swords to use to prepare their meal, but to defend themselves. One other point as to what long-suffering is not, does not imply, long-suffering does not imply that we are to tolerate and accept that which is evil and is contrary to God's doctrine, worship, or commandments. You see, long-suffering is not toleration. Toleration means we sinfully allow and accept that which is contrary to God's word to be practiced. That we should not do. We don't tolerate that which is evil. Long-suffering means we restrain our vindictive anger against those who perpetrate evil and wrong against us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, says to Timothy, who is a minister of the gospel, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." So, long-suffering is perfectly consistent with reproving and correcting. The minister is to do that. But he's to do so with long-suffering. He's not to retaliate. Just because somebody who's practicing something false or believing something contrary to the word of God, the minister is not to retaliate and to pour forth his own personal wrath and vengeance against somebody. But he's to, again, correct. He's to reprove. He's to preach the word. And he's to speak the truth in love. that's something that Paul is talking about specifically to do with the minister, but I think the application of that is true for all of us. Long-suffering doesn't mean we're silent. It may mean that we need to be silent in certain situations, because otherwise we will not be able to control our anger. And we may need to walk out of a room. We may need to walk away from a person. That may be an expression of long-suffering, but it doesn't mean, long-suffering doesn't mean that we never talk about something over which we disagree. But we do so speaking the truth in love, not from vengeance, not from hate, not from, retaliation. So long-suffering does not approve of evil, does not tolerate evil, does not accept evil, does not consider evil as an option to the truth for the sake of peace. We don't tolerate. To tolerate is basically to accept that. It is, again, to approve of it, to allow it, even if we don't practice it, we tolerate it. Well, as Christians, we don't tolerate things that are evil. That is something. God doesn't tolerate evil. He may be forbearing with evil. He may be long-suffering with evil, but he doesn't tolerate evil, and neither should we. We do not, again, repay evil for evil, but rather we pray for those who curse us and who speak falsely against us, that God would show them mercy. Romans 12:14 says, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Let's consider now the application of long suffering and James 5:10. "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." James here applies long suffering to Christians who were despised, persecuted, and wronged. Dear ones, if the prophets of old who were loved by God, and who walked in the paths of truth and righteousness, if they were persecuted, and if they were tried and put into those circumstances where the evil, the ungodly, the unrighteous pursued them, persecuted them, we should likewise expect that we who now walk in their footsteps, in the footsteps of our faithful forefathers, that we will likewise face what they faced by way of opposition, by way of hatred, by way of their anger, their sinful anger, their insults, their mockery. In other words, our persecution for Christ's truth and righteousness is not a sign, dear ones, of God's disapproval when we go through those trials. But to the contrary, just as it was with the prophets, it's a sign of God's approval of us in those circumstances that we face. That's how they treated the prophets and apostles of old. It's how they treated especially the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think for a moment. Which of the prophets of Israel was not mistreated, was not abused, was not persecuted, was not insulted? Which of them? Which of the apostles was that not true of? Why should we expect anything different in this life? And most of the insults that they received, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, most of what they received did not come from pagans and heathens, but came from those who professed to be the people of God. The same was true of the Lord Jesus himself. His greatest persecutors were not the Romans, but those who professed to be the people of God. They're suffering the reproach and the hatred of others for the sake of his truth was the rule, not the exception. It was God's prophets upon whom, dear ones, he put the greatest honor, though they endured much persecution. Greatest honor fell upon them. And when the most faithful have faced the most severe opposition and hardships and persecution, why should we expect, again, that we should escape their mistreatment and their insults and their bitterness and their anger? So James here, in James 5:10, encourages us to walk in their footsteps, the footsteps of the prophets, the footsteps of the apostles, and the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. If we call ourselves Christians, we are called to walk in their footsteps. We're not called to be mere spectators in the grandstands. We're called to be a part of the parade of God's faithful who are willing to walk one after the other in their faithfulness who have preceded us. Who do we think we are to expect a path to glory strewn with rose petals and comfort and ease, when the path to glory for Christ's faithful witnesses throughout history was strewn with threats for their lives, imprisonment, confiscation of property, denial of their basic civil, moral rights that come from God himself. They were viewed as the scum of the earth. They were chased like wild animals. They suffered very cruel deaths. If we do not walk, dear ones, in their steps, we will walk in the steps of those who opposed them and who persecuted them, even if we claim to be the people of God, because that's how the people of God so often treated the faithful. Thus, when you suffer the attacks of those who despise the Christ that they see living and abiding within you, or the mistreatment of those who profess the name of Christ, look back to the biblical hall of fame of faithful witnesses and walk in their steps in order that you might never be numbered among those who are in the hall of shame. Rather than being overcome by evil and rendering evil for evil, remember the prophets, the apostles, your fellow believers throughout history, past and present, and the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, you're not alone. When you suffer for Christ, when you restrain your anger and your vengeful wrath, when you do not retaliate, you are in good company. You see, the question to ask is not, why should I suffer for being a faithful Christian, a faithful witness of Jesus Christ? Rather, The question to ask is, why should I not suffer? Why should I not suffer? Seeing what my forefathers in the faith had to endure, what they had to suffer, why do I think I should be spared? Something's wrong if we think we should be spared that, as if we should be treated differently than they were treated. I think sometimes we, in our day and age and in our culture, think that we have a greater right to not be abused, to not be mistreated, to not be insulted than they did. No one has the right to sinfully insult or abuse, mistreat another person. No one has the right to do that. God never gave them the right to do so. So whether that happens now or happened in ages past, no one has the right to do so, but no one's saying they did. And we ought not to think that if we practice long suffering and if we forbear our retaliation and our anger, our vengeful anger against somebody, that they're just going to treat us like dirt. Well, they're treating us like dirt anyway. Again, the issue is not whether they're going to treat us like dirt or not. The issue is basically, what does God tell us to do in those situations and circumstances with those kinds of people that we face? How are we to respond? That's the critical question. We're not to think that I don't want that person to trample all over me. Again, of course we don't want that to happen. But that's not the critical issue. The critical issue is, how am I to respond right now in light of what has happened to me? What is it that caused our forefathers in the faith to grow in long suffering as they themselves suffered so intensely? They looked in faith to, first of all, an all-loving God. Secondly, they looked in faith to an almighty God. Thirdly, they looked in faith to an all-wise God. And fourthly, they looked in faith to an all-just God. They looked in faith to an all-loving God who had saved them. They were astonished, they were humbled, they were overwhelmed by the love of God. And when God's love overwhelms us, we will have, I think, a different response to the mistreatment we face when God's love overwhelms us. They looked to faith to an almighty God who was absolutely sovereign, controlled everything, controlled the persecutors, controlled what they said, what they did, controls us. They believed that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. They believed those persecutors cannot do one thing that God's not appointed. When Shimei threw the stones at David as he was running from Jerusalem, fleeing for his life from his son Absalom, and one of his men said, "Shall I smite him?" And he said, "No, God has told him to do so." Rather than retaliating, rather than being filled with vengeful anger, he recognized Almighty God was in control. They looked in faith to an all-wise God who could make no mistakes, but would even use their suffering for his glory and for the good of his church, as with Joseph, with his brothers. Rather than pouring forth vengeance, anger, after their father died. He says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive." They looked in faith to an all-just God who will in his time, he will bring his righteous judgment to bear upon the wicked, upon those who persecute, upon those who insult the godly. He will in his time, whether now, in history, but certainly in eternity, he will bring his judgment. In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 2, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." There is coming a time of accounting and judgment. We need to be patient. As God has been, dear ones, long-suffering with us and not repaying us as our sins really deserve, so we are to be long-suffering with others as well. As God has treated us, so we are to likewise treat others, to be long-suffering toward others. As he has restrained his anger, so we need to restrain our anger. As he has not poured out his righteous wrath upon us, but has rather poured out his righteous wrath upon his only begotten Son on our behalf, so that he might have mercy upon us, so we restrain ourselves with a prayer that God might show that person mercy. We're so quick, dear ones, as was said earlier, we're so quick to claim the right, the so-called right, not an actual right, but a so-called right to retaliate against those who have offended us. And to think that if we don't, we'll become a doormat and they'll just continue to perpetuate and do and do and do if we don't retaliate. Dear ones, retaliation is not a right. Where in the scripture is personal retaliation a right? It's a sin. And we need to recognize it is a sin. And we never have the right to sin. We may blame others for having disrupted the peace and the unity within the family or the church by way of their insults, their anger, their bitterness, their biting remarks, but we become an accessory to the disruption in destroying peace and unity by repaying evil for evil in our heart or with our tongue, lashing out when we are wronged, or with our fingers going on the keyboard of our computer and sending the messages that we send out, not thinking, not praying, but simply reacting. We suffer long in order that, dear ones, listen carefully, we suffer long in order that we might listen and not react in anger. In order that we might speak the truth in love rather than in anger. That we might bring healing and restoration to a relationship that we have rather than disruption and heartache. And that we might follow and walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and all who had far worse events of suffering from far more hostile enemies than we've faced up to this point, and I'm sure in our lives and living where we live. They were not filled with anger. They were not filled with bitterness, hate, and cruelty. They were long-suffering. Peace and unity in our families. Peace and unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is not only built upon the truth. It is built upon the truth, but it's not only built upon the truth, but is also built upon the long-suffering of Christ. Not only upon the truth of Christ, but also upon the long-suffering of Christ, which is an expression of our love for Christ and an expression of our love for one another. Amen. Just stand with me in prayer. Our blessed Savior, Thou who hast taught us in word and deed Thy long-suffering, we would walk in Thy footsteps. We would have the heart of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ dwelling in us, the long-suffering of Christ dwelling within us. We plead with Thee, our Lord, work this grace within our hearts, as Thou hast told us all this grace, all of Thy graces, all of the fruit that Thou hast bestowed upon us has been given to us already. May, Lord, it be worked out now in our lives daily. May long-suffering be exhibited. May we think, may we pray for it to be exhibited. As we know in various relationships how we've responded, may we repent. May we seek Thy face. May we fall upon Thee, for we are weak. We are frail. Our God, hear our prayers, that we would be like Jesus, conform to His image, and walk in the footsteps of the faithful flock of the Lord. We thank Thee, our God, for Thy truth that has been revealed to us through Thy word today, and Thy Spirit has impressed it upon our minds. May we not soon forget. Let us take with us Thy truth and not be mere hearers of Thy word, but doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen.